You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. Thanks for joining us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Please know that you, the listener, are a focus of prayer for us. Our desire is that you would better understand the Scriptures and better know the Savior through these broadcasts. We believe God will bless this use of your time. We would like to know how to pray for you today. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today, we will listen to the third message in a series titled, Do You Want to Be Well? We've examined two incidents where Jesus healed people, but there were undoubtedly hundreds or even thousands healed by Jesus during his ministry. Healing seems to be the main thing he did next to teaching. But did you ever think that God could have healed and taught from his throne? The greatest thing Jesus did to make people well was to become human. Our greatest need was not just being healed from sickness, it was being healed from sin. Only by becoming human could Jesus accomplish this. The healings of the sick were evidence that this Jesus could heal the sinful. Please ask God to show you truth today as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, here we are. Do You Want to Be Well? Number 3. And this is the final sermon in this series, although we could go on with this for a very long time. We're not. It's fitting, though, that we're talking during this time of worldwide disease, we're talking about healing. It's on everybody's mind, as one would imagine. We as a nation, we as a world are activating the most brilliant scientists. We're activating the sharpest medical minds to come up with a cure and a long-term vaccine to a previously unknown virus. And then we're cutting through governmental red tape to get cures out to the market at what's now being called warp speed, and then stimulating the business markets to produce in weeks what they would normally take years to produce. And we're all happy that's happening, are we not? Because in the end, we don't want to face a repeat performance this fall, this winter, of what we're going through right now. Health matters to us. Health matters to us very much. So it is theologically of great importance that when the Creator God of the universe came to this planet, he chose to bring physical healing to humanity. Why? Why? He didn't have to do that. He needed to come to do something very specific. He needed to incarnate himself into human form. He needed to stay here for 33 years and minister among us. And then he needed to take your sins and my sins, the sins of the entire world on himself. And he needed to die in our place so that we could have forgiveness of sins. That's what had to happen. Not the healing, the saving, the paying our sin penalty. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He kenosis'd, he ekkenosen. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself even unto death, the death on a cross. He emptied. We struggle with that. We struggle to understand how a God who's bigger than the entire universe could kenosis. He could squeeze himself into the body of a human being. And what characteristics did he then have to leave behind for the God of the universe to squeeze into a human body? And we often simplify it by saying Jesus left behind his God characteristics in order to take on human characteristics. But clearly, a man who left behind his God characteristics doesn't turn water into the very best of wine, as he did in his first miracle. And clearly, a man doesn't walk on top of the water. He sinks into water unless he learns to swim through water, but he doesn't walk on top of water. But the God characteristic that Jesus clearly still had, and it's so important to us here today, what we're talking about here today, almost from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said to sick people, "You are well," and they weren't sick anymore. And Jesus said to dead people, "You're alive," and they weren't dead anymore. No gathering of the best scientific or medical minds, no cutting through governmental red tape, no convincing businesses to turn all of their efforts into a pill. Why? Why did he do that? Why was healing such a big deal in Jesus' ministry? And the standard answer that I've heard all my life, and it's right to a degree, is that the healing of thousands of people, and by the way, there were thousands of people. I went back looking this week, and when Jesus was ministering in Galilee for a year and a half, he healed so many people that everybody knew somebody that was healed. In fact, Scripture says he couldn't go into towns because the crush of the crowd was so great, relatives bringing the next sick person to him. And when he didn't show up in the towns, the people went outside of the towns and hunted him down. So the standard answer, and a good one, but it's only the first, the standard answer is that the healing of thousands of people established Jesus' credentials as more than just an ordinary man. He was trying to get people to realize that only the God who made human bodies would have the ability to instantly heal any and all diseases. And only a God who gave humans life could take a dead person and bring them back alive again. It should have been fairly simple, logical, theological. Everybody should have been able to arrive at a conclusion that if one man is able to heal every disease in a town in 15 minutes, that man must not actually be a man. He must, in fact, be God in human form. After all, they knew that 700 years before, the great prophet Isaiah, they all thought he was the greatest of prophets, and he was, perhaps. He promised them a Messiah would come as a baby, Isaiah chapter 9, and he said, they all knew it, they memorized it, that that baby would be mighty God, that baby would be everlasting Father. You wouldn't think it would have been that hard to put two and two together and know that when this man came announcing himself to be God, and he did. We looked at that in John 5 last week. He, in no uncertain terms, announced himself to be God. When he brought a dead person back to life, it should have exploded in everybody's mind that what we have in front of us right here is the long-awaited Messiah, who is, in fact, God in human form. Somehow, that should have clicked. And yet, oddly, it doesn't seem to have been the effect it had at all on the masses of people. These people relished having one of their friends who was terminally ill, healed by Jesus, and they'd follow him all over the place, thousands of them, almost like an Israel's Got Talent act, if you'll let me say that. Well, I already did. For many of them, it did not translate in their minds into, this man is God. They didn't make the connection. When I see this man in action, I feel the weight of my own sins before a holy God. I need to repent of my sins and trust in this Jesus as my Savior, my Messiah, my everlasting Father, my mighty God. It didn't connect with so many of those people. That's reason number two. Reason number one is that he was to establish himself as Creator God. Reason number two, the second reason Jesus kept healing people, was just plain the fact that he was compassionate. We looked at that the last 2 weeks. He would see his children suffering and everything inside of him. It says he was overwhelmed. He was moved with compassion. Number three, the third reason Jesus just kept healing people was that every single heal, I know I harp on this one, but it's important. Every single healing was not about fixing a temporal human body, because everybody he healed eventually died. Jesus' physical healings were always, always, always pointing toward the ultimate eternal healing of the sinful human soul. Always. And you'll see that in the example that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes. Absolutely always. In fact, here's the 3 points that we've looked at for a couple weeks in a row. Jesus saying, I healed your body in order to be able to heal your soul. The body will still die. Soul lives forever. I conquered your sickness so that you would let me conquer your sin. I healed you for the sake of your holiness. And you watch in this amazing example we're going to look at today. That's his take. No question about it. Let me show you just this astounding example in Scripture. And the story is so important that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, and they each bring a different take on it. And so I went through this last week, and I made a harmony of them where I took Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and then split them up and worked it out so that each verse tied to the verse and made it into a single story as told by each of them. And so I'm going to use parts of each of those three as we go through this today. In order for the Bible stories to come alive, you need to find the clues that are planted in the stories. And by looking at every account all at the same time, you're going to see stuff, we'll see stuff here in just the next few moments that typically fly right over top of most people's heads. So let me start with Mark chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. Stop right there. Back home in Capernaum? I thought Jesus' home base was Nazareth with his mom. And the answer is, it was. For almost 3 decades, 27, 28 years, and then he left. Why? What made him leave Nazareth and set up a new home base in Capernaum? Do you remember when Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth and his hometown friends tried to kill him? You remember that, Luke chapter 4? After Jesus preaches, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. He's clearly claiming to be the Messiah. He's quoting an Old Testament messianic verse, and he's saying, that's me. And their reaction, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. His friends, the people he'd grown up around for the last 27 years, are trying to kill him. Let me just do a little sidebar here, because this kind of stuff is just so important to me. The background. Let's build a little background here. Let's look in beyond what we would normally see. I have a second book almost ready to publish called Unmasking Eternity, and I spent a lot of time in the prologue and the introduction building a fictitious but I think very accurate picture of Jesus' early life. Nazareth was 3 miles from a gleaming new Roman city that Herod started to build. Right about the time Jesus was born, Herod contracted to build this city. Only 3 miles from Nazareth, and he called it the Jewel of Galilee. And it was called Sepphoris. And when Joseph the carpenter brought his family back to Nazareth, it wasn't, I don't think, to build birdhouses. He was, in my opinion, getting a job building this brand spanking new gleaming Roman city. And Jesus in his teenage years would have worked alongside of his dad building this town. That's my opinion. I know, but it all fits together. It all geographically works out. In fact, you can just see he, Mary, Joseph at some point sitting in that huge amphitheater, which is still there. You can still see it if you go there today. That's where he first heard the word hypocrite. Because that's what they called actors, when they would change the faces and become a new person. And Jesus would pick up stuff from that. He probably learned all about building from the Roman building codes, building a house on stone rather than building a house on sand. That's where all of that perhaps would have taken place. But at some point, Joseph dies. He disappears out of Scripture. And without a doubt, in my opinion, Jesus, the oldest son, would have taken over the family construction business to pay the household bills. That's the way it was done. And Jesus would have become a tough guy. He would have been a respected businessman in the region for a period of time until he turned 30 years of age, all through his 20s perhaps. And then one day he takes off his tool belt, gets up in the temple in Nazareth, and says, I'm the Messiah. And it's more than the town people can take. They are so insanely mad at him, they take him outside of town and try to throw him off a cliff. So right after Jesus' first miracle in Cana, which is 4 miles from Sepphoris, which is 3 miles from Nazareth, right after that miracle, I never even noticed before, all of them leave, Mary too. They all leave and they go 11 miles over here to Capernaum on the top of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he settles. He never goes back. And my question then is, why? Why'd he go there? Why'd he go to Capernaum? And the answer is very clear, because that's where Peter and Andrew, his newly called disciples, live. That's where they based their fishing business. That's where they had their home and their families. And by this time, the Bible says that James and John had moved up there too. They lived there. And in fact, Philip and Nathanael, all six of them, the first people Jesus called to be his disciples, lived right there. Philip and Nathanael were local businessmen in Capernaum. And now from that new base, Jesus, with his disciples in tow, sets out to have a preaching, healing ministry throughout all of Galilee. And it's during that time that there's so many people are showing up that he finally can't even go into towns because there's such a crush of crowds, and he's not able to go to town, so the people chase him down. But sooner or later, Peter, Jesus, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel, they got to go home. Peter, we know, has a house there, a wife there, and probably the other five did too. Now here's Mark 2:1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where they were staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. Now watch this closely. Don't miss exactly what it's saying. Jesus immediately starts teaching in his hometown now being Capernaum. Crowds gather. You know it. The sick are hauled in. It says, in fact, that a different crowd gathered than we typically ever see. And not a few of them. It's right here in the Bible. It tells us precisely who came, and then it will tell us why. Here's Luke 5:17. One day Jesus was teaching, and watch, Pharisees and teachers of the law, which were a subset of the Pharisees, typically called, often called scribes, teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. The Pharisees were attracted to Jesus like moths to a flame, not because they wanted to learn what he had to say. They weren't interested in the fact that he had fulfilled every single prophecy of the coming Messiah. They were looking for reasons to indict him. He'd become the hottest new spiritual sensation in the region, and consequently, they weren't anymore. There were about 6,000 of these guys, card-carrying Pharisees. And they had a good start. Do you remember when we talked a couple of years ago about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem? Remember Ezra came back ahead of him? And do you remember that Ezra, when he came back, found out that everybody had so completely corrupted the law, including the priests? The priests had married pagans and were worshiping the idols of the people that they'd married. This is the group that was formed to fix the purity problem. This is the group. But over the next 400 years, they themselves have become corrupted, godless, graceless, more interested in themselves than they were in God's prophesied sin-redeeming Messiah. So Jesus preaches in Capernaum. These guys start showing up. And we're not talking about two or three. They came from every village in Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. They come in there like they're just pouring into this silly little town. It wasn't that small, actually, one of the bigger. But they pour in from all over the region. Now, let me take it back to Mark 2. Soon the house where he was staying, let me just pause there. The house where he was staying is a very long Greek word, 12 letters. It simply means, it only ever means gathered. The house that they were, he wasn't living there. The house they were gathered in was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. Now, we might think Jesus would have been staying with Peter, and he perhaps was. Therefore, often people say this healing took place in Peter's house. I'm going to start with a great big no. No. Peter was a fisherman. even as a very, very good fisherman, he would not have had a house big enough to seat Pharisees from all over the villages of Judea, Galilee, and a whole bunch of other people. And you that know the story know that eventually part of that roof is going to come off of that house. And the word used there is the word tile. From that is where we get the word ceramic, unheard of in the first century, except among the very, very wealthy, elite people, that this kind of house would have existed. So work with me here, if you would, for just a few minutes. Jesus has been invited into an unusually large home of a very important person. Right there in Capernaum, all the Pharisees who gather from all over the region are not sitting outside. They're the celebrities. They would have all had prime seating in the house. And then in the house would pile all these other important officials. And then squeezing toward the door would be all the other people, the ones who came from all over seeking healing, trying to get an audience with Jesus. And then the curious people who were all looking for Israel's Got Talent's next act. 5:18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside of Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those of you just joining us. We're listening to the third message from a series titled, Do You Want to Be Well? Jesus is near the height of his earthly ministry. People are following him. He cannot even move around freely because of the wonders he has done. Some wanted healing, some hated him. In this account, Jesus is about to offer something wondrous to every person there. But it will not just be healing the lame man. It will be the unmistakable truth that this teacher is the God of the universe. It is this truth and this Savior that brings the healing we all need. If you have questions about this or a need to contact us, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
I just love digging. Let me dig into three groups here just for a moment, shall we? Starting with Jesus. Let's start out with Jesus as he stood in that house that day as a guest preaching. It doesn't say it was a healing service. It said Jesus was teaching. And we have no idea what the text was, but we can imagine what the text was. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. I just found this a few months ago. Turns out it's been in the Bible the whole time. Says that from the time Jesus left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum, exactly the moment, by the way, that John the Baptist was executed, when Jesus found out that his buddy John the Baptist was killed, and he also almost gets killed in his hometown, and he leaves for Capernaum, Matthew 17 says, he taught repentance. He picked up John's theme, but in a different way, and he begins to teach repentance. So let's just say that in that house that day, he's preaching on repentance. And the front three rows that he's preaching to that day is the one group of people on the planet who don't think they've ever done anything wrong. Repent. Can you just see them sitting there? A lot of the rest of the audience had to have been the wealthy, the ruler types from the area, from Capernaum. Nobody's happy. I've preached a few funerals when almost everybody's eyes on the whole room were looking at me with just anger, hatred, because they just didn't like what I was saying about Christianity and a life after this life. That's probably what Jesus was experiencing that day. So let's move on to the crowd, the group of people that had gathered that. Can you imagine the sheer number of sick people that were trying to get into the healer? Into this big house, and I've given you a picture here, and this comes from archaeology. We can actually figure out now what the richest people's houses looked like. Multi-layer, flat roof, because a lot of their living was, in fact, done on the roof. Outside staircases, animals all lived up here. But you can see this is the house of a wealthy person. Just kind of keep that picture in your mind. You can imagine all the people inside of this house. And all the people gathered around, particularly the thousands of sick people that came pouring in there, and the utter disdain that would have been in the minds of the people in the house, the elite in the house, shooing away the riffraff. In fact, the wealthy homeowner, with the kind of guests that he had assembled inside, would probably have had guards at the windows and the doors and the stairwells going up on the outside to make sure that they were not interrupted by the bothersome sick people. And that brings up the third category, the paralytic. This intrigues me. Never really quite noticed this before. This paralytic man, this is not some guy who'd been laying by a pool for 38 years, like the guy we looked at last week, who didn't amount to anything in his life because he'd been laying by a pool. Something about this man projected influence and clout, or he wouldn't have gotten anywhere near the top of that roof. We always talk about this story like tearing off somebody's roof is just the cutest thing. They tore off the roof. If you're sitting in your living room and somebody climbs up onto your roof with an axe and starts hacking, what's going to be your reaction? I used to be a roofing contractor, as most of you probably know. And a few times I had homeowners say they had miscalculated and they didn't have the money to pay for their new roof. And I have been known to say, when I was less mature, I'm sure, I have been known to say something like, I'll be here next week with a crew to start to take your roof back off. It's amazing the reaction that gets. Can you imagine a wealthy homeowner allowing four men to climb up onto the upper part of their roof and start digging a hole? Unless, of course, the paralytic was a man they all admired, who somehow or another had had a spinal injury or developed MS. Even the fact that they knew where to dig the hole to drop the man in front of Jesus tells us something. How did they know? They did know. Mark, in fact, records Mark 2:4, they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head, above Jesus' head. They figured out exactly where he was. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I don't think so. Stay with me here. Jesus is teaching. Sitting in front of him are rows and rows of the most revered people in Israel, shooting daggers at him with their eyes. They hear a hacking above their head. Mud, which is their underbase, their substrate. Straw. And then tiles and parts of beams begin to fall, crashing to the floor, right where this whole teaching service is taking place. What's the homeowner going to say? If he knows what's going on, what's he going to say? I know this is a little annoying, but in an hour or so, they'll have a big enough hole and this will all be over. Just sit tight, everybody. They had to have known who it was that was on the mat upstairs. Enough for them all to sit there and put up with it. He has to be healed. So they're all rolling their eyes because they knew that healing was coming. Maybe they were willing to wait because they knew who it was. I'm going to go with that. Had to be. Couldn't have been just a stray person. Matthew 9:2, seeing their faith, there is no way on earth that their faith applies to just the four men that were carrying the mat. There are whole sermons about that. I've seen them this last week. And it's theologically wrong. Seeing their faith has to apply to all five men. Has to. But I assume from what comes next that the greatest faith was in the man on the mat. His four friends were helping him get to Jesus. Now watch this close. There's way more here than we tend to tell in a Bible story. As the man is being lowered, he ignores the Pharisees, he ignores the Capernaum leaders, even though they may very well have been his friends. They haven't helped him. My theory is that he may very well have been one of the leaders of the town himself. And then came an accident, and everybody came to see him for a little while, and everybody expressed their condolences, and then they all put somebody in this position, and then they disappeared, and that was the end of that. And as he's being lowered, his eyes fix on Jesus. And he sees something in Jesus' eyes, and Jesus sees something in his eyes. How do you know that? Because of the very next words that Jesus says. It's here. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Be encouraged, my child. Your sins are forgiven." Tharseo, be courageous, cheer up, have courage. Cheer up, God, cheer up. The look in that man's eyes must have been shouting loudly to Jesus, "I am so in need of your help. I desperately need your help." But this is where we get confused. 90% of the people who read this passage and 100% of the people who were in the room that day thought that the man's greatest desire was to be healed of his paralysis. It wasn't. That's not true. Jesus wouldn't have said, "Cheer up, be encouraged. I've got the answer you've been looking for." And then offered him something completely different than why he came, expecting him to be all cheery as he lay there forgiven but still paralyzed. It doesn't fit together. Remember, Jesus had lived in Capernaum for a while. If this man was from Capernaum too, and I think he probably was, there is zero chance that he had not heard Jesus' sermons on repentance. He'd heard. Whatever caused his paralysis, and however badly he wanted to be healed of that, his far greater issue was the unconfessed sin in his heart and his great need for heart cleansing. There are no recorded words from the man to Jesus. Maybe something was said. It's not recorded, but maybe something wasn't said. Maybe it just passed between. In fact, the Bible seems to say that it just passed between them. There is no other possibility in my mind than that the man, when he looked at Jesus, communicated his great need for saving. He needed a savior. He believed that Jesus was the savior he was looking for. And I've heard people say that all this happened without any faith from the man. The man's just laying there. And that's just not true. That can't be true. Faith is a necessary ingredient for healing. But faith is an absolutely essential ingredient for salvation. The whole rest of the New Testament stresses that salvation comes by and only by faith. This man had faith. And Jesus read it in his eyes and instantly responds to the paralytic's greatest need. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, Mark 2:5, your sins are forgiven." Now you think about the room. Put the room back in your mind. You got three rows of Pharisees all glaring at Jesus, rolling their eyes for the last hour, sitting patiently while all the banging and chopping is going on and thinking it's just another part of the circus act of this guy. They're only half listening. They're nodding in each other's direction as Jesus says the expected words. Cheer up, be of good cheer, have courage. And they're expecting Jesus to say, "You are now healed." And instead Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Those old coots pop to the edge of their chairs, kicking the debris in front of them, choking on their spit. They don't erupt. At least the Bible doesn't say they immediately erupt. Maybe out of respect for the homeowner. Maybe out of respect for the paralytic, if he is, in fact, somebody that they knew, which I suspect. But they're mumbling. They're grumbling. And Jesus knows. Here's Luke 5:21. The Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? Who's this guy think he is?" If there was any out loud conversation, and it's just not in the text, it would go something like this: "You can't say that." And Jesus would have said something like, I just did. Verse 21b, that's blasphemy, they said. Only God can forgive sins. Exactly. Exactly. You all said it yourself. Only God can forgive sins. If we knew everything that was muttered and thought, they might have said something like, that's absolutely true, but we will not entertain the possibility that you're the long-awaited Messiah. You're the contractor from Nazareth. If you were somehow the Messiah, in spite of what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9, we have drifted so far we can't even entertain the thought that the Messiah is actually going to be God on this earth. We won't buy that anymore, that he's here somehow or another to take on our punishment. In spite of what Isaiah said in chapter 53, we will forever fight the thought that the Messiah came here to take on the punishment of our sins. We don't care what the Bible says. We know what we believe. Mark 2:8, Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your heart? Watch this. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? And it's not really a matter of ease of saying the sentence. It's a matter of proof, provability. Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven, and nobody can prove whether that happened or not. But if Jesus says, get up and walk, what happens next will provide instant proof. He knew it. He sets up the most brilliant object lesson. If I tell the man to get up and walk, and he does, it will be proof that when I told him, your sins are forgiven, they were. And so he proves. He said, in fact, the Bible tells all three, use the word proof. Mark 2:10, I will prove to you that the Son of Man, he doesn't use that by accident either. We know that. We've talked about that so many times. Every time he used it, he's referring back to the Daniel 7. The Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and is given all power. They knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. He says, I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the guy stood up, picked up his mat, unlike the guy last week we talked about, and he went home, did exactly what Jesus had said. And amazingly, the Pharisees watched it. Everybody in the room watched it. Everybody outside of the doors heard about it. They had seen him heal many, many people. Remember, this is his hometown now. And his healing tour had taken him through the exact region all these Pharisees had just gathered from. They probably had loved ones in their own family who had been terminally sick, and now they're not. They're well. And they knew he was the one who did it. Think of all the mental gymnastics that they had already gone through to say, in spite of all the evidence we have already seen, we choose not to believe. And in fact, we think he needs to die. He needs to be dead in spite of what we've seen with our eyes. And of course, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. In fact, he counted on their hatred. He counted on them executing him. That's exactly how he set about to pay the sin penalty of the whole world. But I want you to see not just the reaction of the Pharisees. This affects us more. I want you to see the reaction of the rest of the people. Because the Bible tells us what it was. When they watched that happen that day, when it was heard outside of the doors in ever-spreading waves, what had happened that day. Luke 5:25 says, immediately as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, went home praising God. Now watch this close. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, we have seen amazing things today. That sounds good, doesn't it? They're excited. We just saw a miracle. We just saw somebody healed. But there's a troubling element. When we bring in Matthew's account, that's the advantage of being able to look at all three of the accounts. You bring in Matthew's account, watch it close. This is what Matthew recorded from that day. The man got up, Matthew 9:7, went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. You see what's going on there? Here's the NLT. Fear, awe, reverence swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for giving humans such authority. All Jesus had done to get them to see, I'm God. And after this amazing miracle, they're praising God that he has given such power to a human. The truth went right smack over their head. They're not going to bow down and repent to a human, only the belief that he is God. And somehow, even with everything we just saw, and this is the pattern we see develop right up until Jesus' death. So this brings it to us today. This is really kind of critical stuff. We're supposed to look at this story and not just say, hey, that's a neat Bible story. Look, the roof got torn off and the guy got let down and he got healed. The reaction of the people is what's supposed to drive home. The ones who thought they were so holy, the Pharisees, they didn't walk out moved at all. They thought they were watching a circus act. They were sure. They became sure, even with all the evidence in front of them, they were so sure that he was a fraud. He healed thousands of people. They'd never seen anybody do that before, but he's a fraud. Right up to the point of killing him. But the rest of the people, that's what bothers me. That's what's so troubling. They watched what he did. Nobody had ever done anything like this before. They saw him claim to be God. God has to heal people. God has to forgive sins. A man can't forgive sins. And he claimed to forgive the man's sins. And they still didn't believe that he was gone. So I'm going to ask you straight up today, what do you believe? Some of you watching this today, perhaps right now, some of you will watch this in the days to come. Some of you will pick this up 2 years from now. You'll just stumble on this. What do you believe? Because what you believe about him will literally determine your eternal destiny. If he's just some good guy, some teacher, who preached nice and healed people, then we have a problem because he is in fact a blasphemer. He said blasphemous things. He claimed to be something that many people think he's not. He's not a good guy. The only truth that you can arrive at that makes him something valuable is if in fact he's exactly who he said he was, and he said he was God. He forgave people's sins, something only God could possibly do. And that's what he offers to you. That's what he offers to me. That's what he's offered to each one of us. We bring to him this load of sin. We have to answer a question. What do you believe about him? Who do you think he actually is? Is he God? Is God incarnated into human form? And has that God in human form died to pay your sin penalty? And has he then offered to cleanse you of those sins, forgive you of those sins, and give you back freedom from them, offer you eternal life? That's what you have to believe. The Bible is so consistent, particularly the New Testament. That's what we have to believe. And that's what you have to believe today. If you want to come to him, you bring that load of sin, just like this guy did. Man, as he's coming down through that roof, he's paralyzed. But something is throbbing inside of him. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I may be paralyzed and I sure need the paralysis fixed, but I'm a sinner. I need saving. And when he gets down to the bottom of the floor, he looks up at the one person, not only who can heal him of the paralysis, but the only person who can save him from his sins. And his faith reaches out and he grasps hold. That's the greatest miracle of that day. And that's the miracle God offers to each of you. Let me pray for you. Father, you know those right now who are watching this. Some are wrestling with their thoughts. Not quite sure they believe. Thank you to each of us. You came with prevenient grace. You came ahead of anything that we offer to you, and you offer your grace to us, drawing us to yourself. There are some watching right now who are being drawn to you. They want to believe. They want to believe. They want to grasp the truth that God loved them so much that he came and died for me. And if you're one of those people today, I invite you here in the next 2 minutes, I invite you to embrace Jesus. How are you going to do that? Well, remember Jesus' whole theme, at least for the year and a half in Capernaum, was repentance. We bring our sin and we repent. We make a U-turn. We turn away from the sin. We don't just accept Jesus and run in the same direction. We come to him with our sin. We lay the sin down. We embrace his death on our behalf. We turn and run right straight into his grace. And that's what he's offering you to do today. And if that's you, wherever you are right now, would you pray this prayer? Oh God, dear God, I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. I know that's true. I need saving. I need a savior. I don't want to go on like I am. I believe you are the savior. I believe you are my savior. And I repent. Oh God, I repent of my sins. And I make that turn right towards you. And I run right into your gracious arms. I'm embracing your sin payment on my behalf. I'm being washed by the blood that you shed. I'm being cleansed of my sins by your grace. And I am declaring that you are my Lord. You are my mighty God, my everlasting Father, my Prince. You are my God. You are my Lord. And I invite you into every single part of my life, right here, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. Truly being well only comes through faith in Jesus, who wants our greatest good and his greatest glory. Join our pastors now for some discussion. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Ian Croshaw, Pastor of Congregational Care, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
I asked a question early on in the sermon about why Jesus included healing in his ministry at all. Obviously, he came here to save us. He came here to die for our sins. And these are the two points that I gave. He was trying to get people to realize that only the God who made human bodies would be able to instantly heal any and all diseases. And only a God who gave humans life could take a dead person and bring them back to life again. It is so critical. It is so critical that we understand that so much of what Jesus did was to establish his divinity. I heard so much when I was in Bible college and even on into seminary that Jesus always presented his human side. It was all about him being human. Even the statement that his term, the Son of Man, was a human statement he was trying to establish. And that's nonsense. Pardon me, but I just think that's such nonsense when you look at the Daniel 7 presentation of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and be given all authority. He was establishing his divinity. I just got back. I was on vacation. And one of the things that I did was I took the Gospel of John, and I would really encourage you to do this. The Gospel of John, I took it in the New Living Translation, which is a thought-for-thought translation, as opposed to a word-for-word translation. It reads easy. It sings in one's ears. And I just listened to it as I drove. Listened to it from John 1:1 right through to the end. And I was just amazed at how often Jesus was establishing his divinity. Over and over and over, he would say words that were designed to get people to understand, I'm God. I'm God. I'm not just a human being. I am in human form. But I am the mighty God. I am the everlasting Father you've been waiting on. And then to see these kind of stories where he's healing people, but he's healing them with a purpose. He's trying to establish with these people that he is, in fact, the divine healer. He is God. He's the maker of their bodies. Therefore, he can heal their bodies. But then to watch their reaction, that's what struck me in this sermon. Their reaction was, I don't care. I don't believe. I choose not to believe. And Jesus walked away from this particular setting, healing a body and yet the vast majority of them simply believed he was a man. That stuns me.
I was interested in the fact that there were four guys who lifted this fella up onto the roof, and then they ripped up the roof and opened it up and let this fella down before Jesus. And I was wondering about that as to whether I would be one of those fellas, because we've got to have the faith to believe. And I believe that these fellas had the faith to believe that Jesus could heal. I want to be one of those men that will take people to go and trust Jesus and to be healed. Even today, we can be healed of our sin and to have that gratification. But I was reading in books that I've quoted these days, and one of them was a fellow by the name of Vance Havner, and he said this about hypocrisy. It is an awful hypocrisy that declares with lips what it denies with the life. The shame of too many church members is that they lead a double life. They fear the Lord and serve their own gods. Do we believe that Jesus still heals? Do we believe that he's the one that we can take people to and for them to be not only healed physically, but also to be healed spiritually? That's the God that I believe in, who can heal us in every way. And I just trust that you too would do the same.
I'm struck following both what these fine gentlemen said as I look at the Gospels. Jesus, when he performs miracles, these miracles demand a response from the people that are there. Pastor Sam mentioned that thousands of people were healed. John, in his Gospel, talks about the fact that there are many more miracles with Jesus performed, which couldn't be recorded. Thousands and thousands of miracles, people healed. Maybe even others being raised from the dead that aren't recorded in the Gospels. So why? Well, the reason is the writers of the Gospels, the people recording them, specifically under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, chose which miracles to record because there's a purpose. This one today is there to establish in front of the Jewish leaders, the people sitting there in Capernaum that day, that this Jesus is the God, the Messiah they've been waiting for. It's because of the crowd, because of the miracle, that Matthew records this. And as Pastor Sam pointed out, we get to the end, and the response that was required from them by God didn't come because their hearts were hard. Jesus did miracles to establish himself as God. He did that to establish himself as the one who could heal and who could forgive sin. Throughout the Gospels, he shows himself, I can forgive sin, I can make your life whole, I can restore you from death, and I am the one who brings forgiveness. And then he goes to the cross and he dies. Just like on that day in Capernaum. What you hear on this radio and what you read in the Word, what Jesus did, demands a response from you. Will you respond?
Pastor Sam makes it very clear, and I wholeheartedly agree when he says, Jesus' physical healings were always, always pointing toward the ultimate eternal healing of the sinful human soul. And then what goes on to say, I healed you for the sake of your holiness. That's what Christianity is all about, to be holy as God is holy, to walk in lockstep with the creator of the universe, to live a set apart, distinct, separate life. I look back at the Old Testament, and I look at the Israelites, and yes, they had their issues, and they got rebuked by a lot of their own prophets, but by and large, they were set apart. They were a distinct people. All these other people during that time, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, they're living these pagan lives, unrepentant, and the Israelites were meant to be set apart, distinct, a beacon, if you will, because only when we do that do we become winsome people. We don't reach the world by acting like the world or looking like the world. We are to be distinct, separate, set apart. Look at the gospel. We were dead in the trespasses of our sin, but now we are alive in Christ. There should be evidence for that occurrence, for that transaction. I've said this before, the wonderful reformer theologian Martin Luther calls it the great exchange, where God takes away our sin, God takes away our filthiness and imputes to us, gives to us, ensures to us the righteousness of Christ. And that's not talking about perfection. It's talking about a repentant heart with a true blue desire to glorify God. That is what he is after. Let's pray together to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. We love you. We want to give you praise and glory. We want to live holy, set apart, distinct lives that showcase and show forth your goodness and your mercy to this world around us. Help us to be winsome people. And we know, God, we can only be winsome people when we are set apart and we're living holy, consecrated lives to thee. So let it be, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for investing your time. We invite you to visit with us on Sunday mornings. Join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. During the worship service, we have an amazing time of discipleship and learning called Disciple Town. It is for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. We also offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and the worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Our prayer for you is that you would receive and surrender to this healer and savior who is your God. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for his glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership. Thank you.